All right, so we're going to be in the book of Mark, and Mark chapter 7, that's what we are looking through, Sam and Bob and I, as we work through our evening services together. So Mark chapter 7, and we'll do verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. This is, why don't we stand for the reading of God's word? Let's stand for the reading of this. Mark chapter 7, 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come to Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do." This is God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we sang, "Break now the bread of life," we pray, God, that this bread, your word, would feed us and satisfy us, that we'd become the people that you would have us to be. Father, to avoid the pitfalls that so many fall into, God, that we would have genuine faith. So God, guide us and direct us as we look in this. Guide my words and our ears. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a story that's told about a famous zoo, and that was famous for its collection of a variety of animals. And one day, the gorilla died. And to keep the appearance of having this full range of animals, the zookeeper hired a man to wear a gorilla suit and to fill in for the dead animal. And it was the man's first day on the job, and he didn't exactly know how to act like a gorilla. Well, he was really trying to move convincingly, and he got too close to the wall, and he tripped, and he fell over into the lion exhibit. He began to scream. He was convinced that life was over, until the lion spoke to him and said, "Shh, be quiet, or both be fired." You know, that's a story which we laugh at because, you know, maybe we have all been taken in for something that appeared so real, but then we found out a minute later that it was a fraud. And, you know, that's hypocrisy. We're going to look at a little bit about that today. You know, as you look at Mark 7, 1 through 13, it's one of those words that really stands out just as you read it, especially in today's especially in today's contemporary culture, I think. You know, that word hypocrisy, and that's a lot of what this passage deals with. That's what we're going to look at, a lot of it, and its aspects. We're also going to look at, you know, how do we build a genuine faith? Hypocrisy is, it's important to look at because it's a dangerous perversion of true faith. You know, like the gorilla. I mean, it's this outward appearance that something is there, something meaningful, something spiritual, something that even that people are attracted to and drawn to. But on the inside, there's something wrong. There's something amiss. And it appears in different areas of behavior in life, but oftentimes that aren't so visible, that aren't so evident to the crowds, to those who see. Well, today, we're going to see how Jesus responded to hypocrisy and how we develop a genuine faith in it. So we're going to look at it section by section, and just want to start with verses 1 through 5, and just look at the nature of hypocrisy, how the hypocrite hides behind outward appearances. There's a lot of outward appearance in hypocrisy. As Mark chapter 6 ended with Jesus doing amazing healings. Again, we see this periodically through the book. He stops and he heals a number of people, and that's how chapter 6 ends, after feeding the 4,000? 5,000. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on the water, and then he's healing a number of people. And then we get to chapter 7, where we see the Pharisees and scribes gathering together, and they're coming up, and they see something in the disciples. But it bothered them to the point what they end up wanting to do is really discredit him. And what they end up doing is, in this, and seeing something that bothered them, seeing something, well, this doesn't seem right, this isn't what we do, they could try to get them into a trap of traditionalism. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were very traditional people, and as I was reading through different commentaries, I found one that was just interesting, all that it put together. I think it's James Johnson's book on Mark, and I'm going to read this whole section because it just hit a lot of the things which happen at this time that we understand verses 1 through 5. He says, it's the Mishnah, a compilation of Jewish oral laws made at the end of the 2nd century AD, says, tradition is a fence around the law. Tradition, as the Jews saw it, protected God's holy word and assisted his people in keeping it. The fencing of the law probably began well enough, but as the years passed, it produced some famous absurdities. For example, in an effort to protect the Sabbath from being broken through inadvertent labor, the devout were given an amazing list of prohibitions, fences. For example, looking in the mirror was forbidden, because if you looked in the mirror on a Sabbath day and saw gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out and thus perform work on the Sabbath. You would also not wear your false teeth. If they fell out, you would have to pick them up and you would be working. In regard to carrying a burden, you could not carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could wear a handkerchief. That means if you were upstairs and wanted to take the handkerchief downstairs, you'd have to tie it around your neck, walk downstairs, and untie it. Then you could blow your nose downstairs. The rabbis debated about a man with a wooden leg. If his home caught on fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath? One could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where. If it landed on the dirt and you scuffed it with your sandal, you would be cultivating the soil and thus performing work. The Sabbath, of course, was just one concern of those who had fenced the law. The biggest concern of the Mishnah, which is 186 pages long, was cleanness. And much of the concern here was with ritual washing. This originally arose from the biblical command that all priests must wash their hands. We see this in Exodus 30, Exodus 40. Though this was only a priestly requirement, all pious Jews began to do it about 200 years before Christ. By Jesus' day, it was firmly entrenched as a requirement for those who wanted to be clean. According to what we see in Mark 7, verses 3 and 4, that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Well, they were washing all the time. Before meals, they would pour a little water over their hands, elevating them slightly so the water would run down to the wrist and would rub their hands together. Next, they would lower their hands and rinse them, allowing the water to run off their fingertips. And this was just for meals. If they were returning from a place where they could be defiled, such as a marketplace, they went to great extremes. Some commentators think the language of our text means that they took a bath. When it came to washing the dishes, they got really carried away. The latter Mishnah indicated something of the extremeness of their bent during Jesus' time, for it devoted 35 pages to washing vessels and other daily implements. We can see that a huge legal complex developed over the matter of ritual purity. A rabbi was once omitted washing his hands before eating bread, and he was excommunicated. It also reported that another rabbi who suffered imprisonment under the Romans nearly died because he used his ration of drinking water to ritually wash up. During Jesus' day, the scriptural rituals of purity were so fenced and refenced that the concept of true inner purity had been trivialized to a system of external washings. Thus, an inevitable earth-shaking collision was set with Jesus, the preacher of true righteousness. In this text considered in this chapter, Jesus sets the scribes and the Pharisees straight about the nature of real purity and its source. He taught the need for radical purity that could only be supplied with life. You know, so we see this traditionalism that's there and all of the reasons why they would do it. And you could think of the positive aspects of having a tradition. For example, in a couple weeks, we're going to start Advent. And what is the reason we do Advent, these 4 weeks? And it's why. It's that as we come, that we would remember the Son of God who became man. And so we'll do a candle, we'll do some readings and those things. And it's a time of celebration, especially when you realize out in the culture, you know, it's a whole different message of Christmas, and you'll feel it, pressure every day, got to buy gifts, got to go visit people, got to do this and this, and we can forget until we come and we're reminded week to week of why, you know, of what really Christmas is about, the Son of God becoming a man. So it helps us remember. It helps us, they can help us to be devoted to God. And it can, there's traditions which are just helpful to keep us safe, that, you know, we just do this because we know if we go too much farther, you know, that, you know, it's easy to fall into sin. But we see also there's these negative aspects which can just keep people from God. You know, the thing that Jesus speaks to them about and that we see in these many, many washings that are here is that some of these traditions added to God's word. They added to God's word. You know, things that God didn't put in his word. And as you add non-biblical things to what the scripture says, is what you just end up doing is excluding, keeping people from the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And when people add laws, what do they tend to do? When you add traditions and laws, we tend to add things that are manageable for us, don't we? We tend to do the things, well, I can do this one. Maybe other people have a harder time with it, but I have it down. And people tend to offer things which they can take pride in. And in that, it keeps us really from God. When we add to Scripture, when we add these other traditions, and we trust in them rather than in the gospel of grace, it keeps us from really having intimacy with God as God calls us to. They can be good, but they can come with a lot of problems, especially when they're adding extra requirements to what God's word says. You also see in the judgmentalism, which is here, in the way that they're really, you know, here you have Jesus coming, the Son of God, doing miracles, preaching the gospel, and then they really try to discredit him purely by not living up to a certain tradition that they'd added to the scripture and they were holding him to. You know, sometimes, you know, adding to scripture excludes unintentionally. We think we're helping things out, but in fact, what you end up just make it harder for people to come in the kingdom of God. But sometimes it's done intentionally, and that's what we see inside the passage here. They want Jesus out, and so they want to discredit him, and so that's why they're going to bring up this issue. You know, the issue of these scriptures being added and this tradition being added is just want people to conform. You know, maybe there's fear that piety isn't compromised. We don't want to become with this uncleanness into God's presence and God to judge us. And, you know, maybe there's a desire that, you know, we'd say we want to hold up God to be holy and pure and right. But there's other things that come into it, which is power. You know, that, hey, if we have the traditions, we have the power in it. And also, when we hold to traditions and we just go along with the traditions, what happens? We don't ever really need to change, do we? You know, because the traditions just can be very easy. Well, I do this, and I do this, and I do that. And so I'm not really called to change inside of me. So while tradition can be good, we need to be wary when it replaces a relationship with God. You know, we're reminded that, you know, this word of God, you know, what is given to us, what is actually in here is, you know, enough to lead us into a relationship with him. It's sufficient, what we say, for life and for practice. And so we look at traditions. We don't always have to do things that we've done in the same way. You know, we don't want to add to God's word. So we know they have their place, but they can have a dangerous role in them. Jesus really kind of, though, amplifies this as we look at verses 6 through 8. You know, we see in verses 1 through 5, hypocrite hides behind outward appearances, but we see in verses 6 through 8 how the hypocrite's heart is far from God. Reading verse 6, Jesus answered them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And it shows us something, that hypocrisy was a problem in Isaiah's day, and it was a problem in Jesus' day, And I think we dare say that it is a problem inside of our day, you know, where you have fallen men who want to make claims to piety, you will find around there hypocrites who are there. Isaiah identified it, Jesus did, and we can see it around us. Hypocrisy is defined here, is well defined here, especially in verse 6, to honor with the lips, you may be to demand of other people to say that I do something, but behind it is to have a heart that is very far from God. An outward show of religiosity, an outward show of piousness, but in those secret places, in those places where others don't see, or maybe smaller groups see, is that we see that there's a disregard to the very commands of God and what we'd have us to do. Honoring with our lips, but having a distant heart. And often the way that this shows up is be more demanding upon others than one is willing to do with themselves. You know, because, you know, we pick those things which are, you know, the hypocrite is going to pick those things which are convenient and easy for them. Avoiding discipleship, avoiding difficulty, avoiding those things where God is really calling them to change, just sticking with the outward appearances of the traditions, you know, because those are things that they can do. But then also having that surge of pride which comes when other people don't quite stand up to it. Now, hypocrisy is one of the most dangerous and destructive practices of our witness, of anybody's witness. I mean, you may have known people inside of your life who appeared very religious on the outside, very pious and spiritual, but maybe something was going on behind the scenes, which is extremely hurtful to you or to somebody else. Maybe there was stealing, or maybe there was some level of adultery or infidelity that was going on that was there. You know, as I talk with people, you know, you can see the distance that people can make from the church and from the Lord, and so often it comes because there was a religious person inside their life, you know, who seemed all outwardly there, but was so hurtful, so cruel, and so unkind to them. You know, the world hates it, opposed to it. And especially in our secular world that we have now, is that while before, you know, there was this trapping of Christianity, well, you kind of had to be in it because it was kind of the cultural norm. You know, now if there's hypocrisies there, it's like they're done. They may never even enter into a church again because there's no cultural support for feeding them back into that system again. I mean, it's just so, so hurtful inside of people's lives. I think that's why Jesus is so hard on it. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. They honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. You leave, he says in verse 8, the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. You know, Jesus had no place for hypocrisy. We should have no place for hypocrisy in us. Now, where does hypocrisy show up? I mean, it shows up in churches. It can, and it shows up in pastors. I'll start there because I have to be especially wary of this, don't I? You know, from churches, you can have grand public denouncements of certain behaviors, right? A claims to a certain piety or a closeness to God, that we do God's way. But then having secret sins, which happen on the side. You know, I remember of one church I visited and back in my home in Colorado Springs, and I just remember, this announcements of from television to women wearing pants to using certain kinds of Bibles. I mean, it was very, very out there. And just a few months later, after visiting it, I saw in the headlines how, you know, some of the pastors were being investigated for, you know, the abuse of children. You know, so this very public out there, and then this behind the scenes sinfulness which is going on, and on top of that, not being dealt with. You know, that's why church discipline is so, so important, because we're going to make bold proclamations, right? We need to, we have to. That's our calling. You know, but we need to know that as a church and as people, you know, we need to live it. Church discipline is part of that. We realize for us as leaders, for all of our leaders and for all members, it says, you know, there is a way that the Lord has given us, you know, by God's grace, we endeavor to walk in that. because we believe it's important to be consistent with it. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, hugely struggling with this, right? I mean, right now, you know, you've seen the headlines over the past few months. You know, since, well, I think it's 1970, 300 priests, over 1,000 children, you know, sexually abused. You know, parents of religiosity, and then what's under the surface? All this immoral and very hurtful and destructive behavior to so many children. And then on top of that, over the last week, they even came together to deal with it and have meeting. We're going to deal with it. We're going to answer this. And what comes from the Vatican? No, 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 no. You can't do anything. We need to talk about it first. I mean, it's just horrible and offensive that these things would happen. And, you know, we need to guard ourselves, but you see how many people are hurt and affected when stories like that come out, and it's horrible, offensive. That's just the one that came out this week, so it's why it's on my mind. We have to be the people who govern ourselves. And it's true of pastors. You know, we know, you know, pastors, leaders who hidden sins that end up robbing spiritual joy of people, claiming certain behaviors, you know, just a closeness with God. You know, even me standing here, you know, I'm preaching God's word, I'm doing this, you know, if there's hidden sins, it's in the pastor's life who speaks, it's hurtful, it's wrong, you know, anger, lust, greed, that hypocrisy which says appearance on one side, something else going on behind the scenes. Public officials, we see it in public officials, bold proclamations, especially when they're running for office, but then the secret life. Using faith to get elected, but behind the scenes, you know, we can see wrong and immoral behavior. Families, it also appears in families, and this is one thing that I see a lot, especially in fathers. You know, that there are hard demands upon children for a certain lifestyle of faith. But when a parent, especially a father, doesn't live up to that, you know, and so I hear children a lot, you know, dealing with anger of particularly fathers, you know, who are just, you know, yes, this outward appearance of godliness, but an underpinning anger towards them and harshness with children, which make them think, is this real? Because you're acting like this. Is everybody acting like this? Is this what a regular family is like? I mean, those are the questions that go through people. And it's not just anger, it's lust, it's greed, those things when they see. You know, Ephesians 6:4 tells fathers not to exasperate their children. You know, and there's a good reason for that. But, you know, when you look at hypocrisy and where it shows up, you know, we realize that also each one of us can have this part of us. You know, because there is an inconsistency with us. You know, even as I speak up here, you know, that there's a certain sense that you see maybe of who I am, but I know my sin and sort of my life, and you see the sin inside of your life, and you see the inconsistencies which are with what you say you are and maybe with what you do. You know, it just shows us how much we need grace, how much we need repentance, how much we need to constantly seek our Savior. You know, because, I mean, the Lord Jesus did come to save hypocrites. He came to save people who act inconsistent with what they say that they are, say what they believe, say what's true. Those are the people that he came to save and to die for their sins. He's changing us. He's helping us become more consistent. Inside of that, we're not happy with that. You know, and that's why we live a life of repentance and of faith before our God. You know, as I was thinking about this, and I was thinking where it appears, and it really just, I was reminded how the Bible commends a modest faith. You know, a modest faith, firm conviction, but a modest faith. You know, we're walking in quiet obedience to God. You know, we need to speak. We need to speak truth. We need to speak the gospel. You know, but you know, we walk in a quiet obedience, doing the things that we, you know, holding to the things that we believe, holding to the, living out the actions we say are important by God's grace and quietly. The ostentatiousness is often, you know, can often be some of the most disappointing. Okay, verses 9 through 13. You know, see, so verse 1 through 5, the hypocrite hides behind outward appearances. 6-8, the hypocrite's heart is far from God. Verses 9-13, the hypocrite's boasting repulses God. Verse 9, Jesus re-identifies the two problems that he's addressing here. Is one is adding to God's word, and secondly is the false covered unbelief, the hypocrisy. So they're adding to God's word, but they're also like pretending to be something that they're not. We see those two things both happening in the passage. And so what Jesus does, starting in verse 10, is he gives an example of how traditionalism and hypocrisy shows up in very destructive ways. Verse 9, he says, "You have found a way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.'" So these are commandments straight out of the scripture. This is what God commands us. Exodus chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments. Then another scripture out of Exodus 21, 17. And, you know, it's pointers to things that are important. God has established a system of superiors, inferiors, and equals. And we realize we owe honor in different relationships, and we show different honor and respect according to different people. And when our parents grow old, one of the things we're going to do is lovingly care for them. You know, we see this as part of honoring our father and our mothers. It's the way that we love them. We appreciate them inside of their age. Well, tradition comes in and it makes that not happen. Verse 11, "But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you would have been gained for me is Corban,' that is, given to God." You know, so there's this tradition, again, not a command, but that a certain manner of portion of your financial resources could be devoted to God. And in other words, when you devote to God, say, "God, this is for you. And, oh, mom and dad, I'm sorry that you need a place in the nursing home, but I just don't have any money because, yeah, that $50,000, I devoted that to God. So when I die, it's going to go to him, and I'm sorry I can't give that to you to make sure that you have the care that you need." Or I just made that story up, but I hope that fits. But but that's the idea, not caring for what God commands in order to add something on to scripture. We should never belong there. You know, there's a couple parts where God is not pleased with certain offerings. Psalm 50 comes to mind. I'm going to turn there. Psalm 50, verses 7 through 11. You know that verse we like to talk about, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's basically saying that if he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he really doesn't need your sacrifice. "Hear my people and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I'm God, your God." Psalm 50, verse 8. "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine." But more pointedly, I think of 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is where King Saul has been specifically commanded by God to go into battle, to destroy all the inhabitants of the city and the animals. And he doesn't. And he doesn't for a very religious reason, right? He doesn't destroy some of the animals. They hear the bleating of sheep. He doesn't destroy them. Why? Because he wants to sacrifice them to God. He wants to make a very religious sacrifice, right? And so verse 22, 1 Samuel 15, 22, Samuel says this, speaking for the Lord, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. But is the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" You know, that's what God delights in, is a simple obedience to his commands. Boasting and tradition and sacrifice, it doesn't impress God, right? I mean, he hates it when it's done to appear to be spiritual, when we ignore God's commands, when it creates a new standard, when it hurts others, when it relieves responsibilities that are upon us. But God's command shows us what love looks like. We have to remember that. You know, what is really loving God? It's by taking care of your parents when you need to. Right? That's more important at the time than that great sacrifice that you're making. Verse 12, he says, "You no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother." You know, isn't that the responsibility? Verse 13, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition and you've handed down, and many such things that you do. You know, you can't love people adequately and ignore God's commands. You know, there is a commandment of men which ends up destroying lives, even if it seems like the most loving thing to do at the time. You know, man-made traditions hide people from God. All right, so that's what we see there in terms of that hypocrisy and Jesus' confrontation of it. I just wanted to just deal some thoughts on developing a genuine faith, because, you know, isn't that what we see? Hypocrisy is a fake one. What we want to see is a genuine faith grow. You know, that's what brings life to people. That's where we find life. That's an attractive witness to other people when there's a connection between what we say and what we do. You know, one of the first things we need to do is just come clean. You know, if there's a falsehood that's there and we know it's there, you know, we need to come clean about that falsehood. I mean, that's a really, really important part of it. Another thing we need to do, number two, is to hold on the Bible as God's only word. We realize traditions may be helpful, but they're not God's word, because they also may be very harmful. And so we just recognize, you know, what is it we need to do? The Bible is God's word. We hold to that over the traditions of men. Thirdly, we see the holiness of God. You know, we don't trifle when it comes to the person of God. We will all give an account. And Jesus is, you know, undercurrent to this, is reminding them in this passage that they're going to give an account to God someday for the way that they observe his commands. And you're trifling with it, playing around the edges, you know, by ignoring the very thing that God has given you to do, which is, in this case, taking care of their parents and believing in him. And we also realize that, you know, when we look at the holiness of God, no tradition will ever adequately contain him. You know, he's bigger, greater than that. You know, this is the description of who he is. This is how we find it, by knowing his word and what he's revealed about himself. No one tradition can ever contain him. Fourthly, we need to be realistic about ourselves. Whoever preaches next is going to take verses 14 through 23. And this next section of Mark really details where our trouble is. Our trouble is from our heart. Our trouble is from within us. It's not the outward things which defile us. It comes from the sinfulness of our own heart. And we need to be realistic and honest about where sin comes from. We are sinners. We have hearts that, if left to themselves, are distant from God. You know, left to ourselves, we will break the commandments of God. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And we know what we're in real trouble when we say, I've got it down. I've got Christianity down, or I've got this faith thing down. You know, because what that means is we've just made it manageable for us. It means we've hidden behind a man-made tradition. We've made it really easy. You know, there is no place for pride, because we are people who are in need of something outside of us to justify us and reconcile us to God. Fifthly, we need to remember that we are only saved through Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus' death on the cross is what makes us right with God. You know, it's no tradition, no habit. It's his death on the cross that makes us right with him. And part of that, his death on the cross also shows us this incredible demonstration of love for us. You know, a lot of traditions exist because people are afraid something bad is going to happen to them if they don't do it, right? You know, the cross takes that fear away. You know, we realize that we're accepted by God because of what Jesus has done. It also gives us no place for pride either, right? You know, pride comes from the sense that, you know, I've done enough to please him. What we realize is, no, there's nothing within me that ever made me acceptable to God. It's through what God did through Jesus Christ. It's this just, you know, the word of God's grace. We don't deserve anything from him, and he's given it to us. Awesome. Sixthly, we need to be honest about ourselves. I said be realistic about yourself earlier. We need to be honest about ourselves, and that means that we're honest about our failures. You know, we realize that our claim as Christians is not towards a superior moral life. Right? Our claim is not to moral perfection. Our claim is to grace. And so if we're going to talk about it, you know, we're going to keep talking about, I'm a sinner saved by grace, sinner saved by grace. And that's what we constantly go back to. You know, the thing that is going to draw people to Christ isn't our isn't firstly our moral behavior, it's the grace that comes in Jesus Christ. And we keep pointing him towards that. Yeah, we want to see that consistency between the two. That's true. But what we keep talking about is grace. And as we understand God's grace, you know, we're drawn to honesty. We're drawn to dependence upon what he has done. We can acknowledge when we're honest about ourselves. It also helps us realize when we're looking at other people's behaviors. And maybe there's I love morning quiet times. And I think it's really important to start your day with reading the scripture. You know, but I also know that I've had my hard times reading the Bible. And, you know, when a person's having a hard time getting going, you know, I know that they're going to have a hard time. I can't judge them because they don't do a morning devotional as consistently as I do. You know, I want to help them, walk them along, and just encourage them in that, you know, but maybe it's morning's not the most helpful for them. Maybe the evening is the best time for them. I don't know. But, you know, we realize this thing that traditions may help us, but they may not help others if we're really honest about our own struggles. And finally, we need to seek intimacy with God. You know, part of building a genuine faith is an intimacy with God, is we let God examine us. We let God challenge us. We let God change us. Traditions keep God distant, right? It's like a bubble. As long as I do my traditions, God really can't ask that much of me because he really can't come inside. But when we say, along with Psalm 139, God, search me and know me. Know my anxious thoughts. Lead me in the way everlasting. You know, we really offer God the inside of us. And that's what God offers. He offers a personal relationship. Traditionalists, moralists, they keep him distant. But the gospel gives us courage to let God in. He enters into our lives. He renovates our hearts. He enters our fears. He enters into our joys. And what we find at that point is new power. The power of the gospel of Christ to become who God has called us to be. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just do pray that you would help us to walk with a genuine faith. God, we all here have our own struggles. We know we fall short in many ways. God, we're dependent upon your grace in that. God, help us, Father, to avoid this hypocrisy, which is one thing on the outside, but something else on the inside or something else when people aren't around. God, help us just have our testimony and our actions to line up well. God, for those who've been hurt by that, we just pray that it's the truth of the gospel of Christ which would heal and restore, that people wouldn't lose faith in the gospel message because of the failures of some people to walk in that message. But Father, they'd realize that there is a Savior who is consistent, who is perfect, who did all the things that he said he would do, who lived the life perfectly that he said he'd lived. And Father, indeed, he's the one that we build our faith and our hope around. That's Jesus. Help us to keep looking to him. We pray this all in his name. Amen.